I like that hymn, The Love of God, don't you? How measureless. Could you imagine? The sky were a scroll and the ocean were the ink. Well, still wouldn't be enough, would it? The love of God. Most of you know Ted Latour. He's going to be going in for a heart operation pretty soon. Doesn't know exactly when it's going to be, probably within a week or two. Is that right, Steve? So I'm going to remember him in prayer. Ted's on a dialysis machine. His spirits continue to be up. Oh, here's Ted right here. We're just talking about you, Ted. And so we're going to continue to pray for Ted, but he does say, hold your calls and just keep your prayers. So we're going to continue to pray for him during this time. Yes?
Pray for my cousin Tom. He's in Nevada. He just had a pod bypass. And he's been a smoker for over 50 years, and his lungs are not good as well. And
this is
my cousin Tom.
Your cousin. Okay, good. All right. And praise the Lord, he came out okay. He's having a difficult time recovering.
He's having a very difficult time. And my mom lives with my Aunt Phyllis in the first office.
Right.
And so, just be in prayer for my aunt who's traveling, as well as for my cousin.
And Stella, it's so good to have you with us. And we do believe it was the hand of the Lord that spared you with that aneurysm. And you're actually going to be going in next Tuesday, is that right?
Next
Wednesday for surgery. Okay, so. We know the Lord was watching over you all along and is going to use us for his glory, isn't he? Yeah.
I just wanted to thank both of them for praying for my sister Lauren, and to praying for her. Lord, have her in good health and humbling her. I have some softening of the heart, and it's going to be a difficult way back for her.
Yeah. She had quite a fall, and what have been the long? Are there long term ramifications to this?
It's like two steps forward, one step back.
Right.
And long term, they think that she's going to be okay, but they don't know how long it's going to take.
Okay.
Manifesting.
Well, we've been praying for her salvation, so we know the Lord is working. There's no doubt about that. Yes. Sure. I certainly will. Also want to mention, we're passing two cards around. One is for Ruth Ann. We just want to tell her that we miss her. So we're passing that card around. And then also Woody had gone in for a knee surgery. And Woody's come into the church a few times, and we felt it'd be a good thing to just send him a note and tell him that we're praying for him. And he came through pretty well. He looked pretty good the first day, but they say that they're really heavily on that pain medicine. So I'm sure that that's going to start wearing off pretty quick.
I got a letter today from Jen. Jim will be coming up the 9th of May, so that they're going to go to a conference, and he's going to go visit his mom. And she mentioned in the letter that his mom has had cancer, and it appears the radiation is not having any effect on her. So he's going up to the coast to see her while he's up there, along with James.
I remember
and that. I guess his James' foot is doing well. She didn't mention anything about his foot, so his toe.
Wow. Good. Well, Father, we bring all these things before you. Wow, you really love us a lot. We are reminded of this in your word, and as we sing your praises, we are once again reminded through our lips that the love of God is marvelous. You care for every intricate detail of our lives. You care when the sparrow hits the ground, and you care for us. Lord, we believe that you're working in lives as you take this old shell that we're in and begin to do a work in it. You catch our attention, and we turn to you. You cause us to come to terms with mortality, and we begin to realize that our days are short. They're numbered. We begin to prioritize, and we see what is really important. Lord, I believe that you're working in lives. I believe you're working in Julie's family and with Tommy. And Lord, I believe that you're causing this man to look to yourself. With Amelia, Lord, you're uniting a family. But more than this, you're doing all things well. We can't comprehend everything that you're doing. But we know it's good. We know that we can place these loved ones of our dear friends in your loving arms and give you praise that you are doing a good work. We thank you that you're working in Ted's life and that you're ministering in and through him through these times of difficulties. We're seeing things like steadfastness and endurance and faith and trust in you. And Lord, you care for us. We see that loving kindness in so many wonderful ways. You certainly have your hand upon us, and before there's a problem in our life, as clearly seen with Stella, Lord, you know it. Mm-hmm. And you are watching out for us before we know what we even have wrong with us. We are wonderfully made, and we have a wonderful Savior. We put our trust in you today. Lord, I pray for the Mulvihills, and I know there are a lot of concerns that they have in having a family member go through difficult times. It's just another burden. Lord, we lay all of our cares upon you, for we know that you care for us. We know that you're working marvelous things in the timing even of these things. And so, Lord, we call upon your richest blessing upon this family. We pray that the ministry would go forward in a greater way through all of these things. We cast all of our cares upon you. You see all the things that we haven't even mentioned, all of our frustrations, our emotions, and our concerns. And you see our spiritual longings that really are the reason why all these things are occurring. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, good, good. On the map there. In front of the candy box. Okay, good, good. We're in Isaiah chapter 11, and does everybody have a sheet that we handed out? We'll be going through this particular sheet. We ran out of sheets. We actually ran out. So are there some of you that can share? Now, couples, if you're getting along, you can share, but if you're not... if you're not getting along, I don't want to start something. Wow, wouldn't it be great to have heaven on earth? That's going to happen, isn't it? Because the kingdom is coming, and Christ is going to reign. And when Christ reigns, everything is going to be made right. There's going to be complete restoration. And this is a lot of what Isaiah chapter 11 is about, because clearly a lot of inequities are happening at this time. It's at a time when I would say that Judah is at its worst. And yet God is giving his greatest promises during this time. And it is truly the grace of God that shines the brightest when we are the most undeserving. And I think that's one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah as we go through this marvelous picture and see this, the hand of God and his love for us and his desire to do great things and his will, his intent to make it happen. And one of the statements that he conveys over and over and over again in Isaiah is, my purpose, my will be established. It's going to happen. It's going to come. It is coming. It's on the way. I'm going to make it happen. And I'm just really thankful for that, aren't you? We come to Isaiah chapter 11, and we see that there is a reigning of Christ. And the reigning of Christ and the coming of Jesus Christ is that which is going to bring everything into order. And I have broken it down in this particular sheet in verses 1 through 5, and then we go to verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and then chapter 11, verses 6 through 16, when Christ reigns, what is the outcome of that? What happens when Christ reigns? What does Christ reigning look like? And it starts off, and we see the reigning of Christ, and what I really want to do tonight is talk about the very fact that God desires that Christ reign within our lives, even today. And if Christ reigns within our life, if we make him Lord, when we make him Lord, we know that we inevitably will. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But it certainly is better to do it now, isn't it? And the blessings of God begin to come to fruition in our lives when we make him Lord today. The passage tells us, and I've written down for you Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, that the great prayer, and most of us are familiar with this prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That's our desire. That's what we pray. We pray that God's kingdom, our basileus, his rule, be done on earth as it most certainly is being accomplished in the heavens. And we look forward to that, don't we? Colossians, he states this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We have time, if the Lord permits, we'll actually go in within that particular passage that deals with the ruling of Christ, or the arbitration, actually, is another word that's used of this word rule within that particular passage, which is telling us that the power of God is beginning to move in our hearts and beginning to direct our hearts to think appropriately. And this is what our desire is, isn't it? When we come to him and we surrender our life and we declare him Lord, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit begins to work in our life and he begins to make all things new. And he transforms our life and causes us to see things different. And things like, you know, when you start doing things where before you felt pretty comfortable, now you don't feel comfortable at all, and the Spirit of God begins to work and it begins to rule in our heart and begins to convict us of things, and he turns us into that realm of light. And we certainly are children of light, taken out of the realm of darkness, aren't we, by the power of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be looking at this marvelous truth and our desire to have Christ reign within us, because what we're going to see within this particular passage is that marvelous time when Christ comes to the earth and he reigns. Let me just state this, and I just want to clarify and make it very clear, that I believe that there is going to be a real physical reign of Christ on the earth. I'm looking forward to that. It is coming. But I also believe that there is a reign of Christ and can be a reign of Christ in my life today. And I believe that when that takes place, these things, these qualities, these characteristics, the nature of God's kingdom is going to be seen within our lives today. And we're going to talk about what these things are as we look at this particular passage. What are these things that are part of the kingdom of God when he rules and he reigns? What happens when that takes place? Before we start that, I want us to look at the beginning of this and look and see what how this comes to fruition. And it starts off with discussing in verse 1 the fruit of Jesus Christ, or more specifically, the fruit of the branch. And we know that the righteous branch is the Messiah. Also mentioned, if you back up in Isaiah chapter 4, In Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord would be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Once again, that theme is repeated now in chapter 11 and verse 1. Then the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will what? Bear fruit. Bear fruit. Now what we're looking at within that particular verse is the exaltation, the glorification of the fruit of God, or more specifically, of the one who causes that fruit, and that is the righteous branch, the Christ himself, the Messiah, Christ being another word for the Messiah, brings marvelous fruit. Now, lest we get too involved in the concept of fruit at this point, I just want to emphasize that the focus is always on the one who brings that. And this really is the point, the exaltation of the one that's going to bring the fruit. And if you think about fruit, and here again we go all the way back to Genesis, I believe one of the great purposes of bringing this particular analogy is to refer to the very fact that man was drawn or desired the fruit that God forbid. Now, he turns and he says, but I have something far greater for you to desire. And where the exaltation, where Christ is exalted, where he is, and if I could put it in this realm, where he is desired. This is one of the things that the psalmist says, you know, in heaven, who do I have in heaven but thee? And on earth, I desire none but thee. And we've been talking about this whole concept of desire. Well, here again, that's why it's kind of put in this concept of the fruit, that you and I should be longing. The psalmist says, my soul longs and thirsts for thee. See, there's that strong desire for the Lord. And that's where he's exalted. And so at the place where Christ is desired, where he's exalted, where he's above all, where you want him more than anything else, things begin to happen. But I really believe that these stages actually have to take place before we begin to see these marvelous truths come to fruition. You understand what I'm saying? That Christ has to be exalted. He has to be desired above all else. Where that's established, then some marvelous things are going to happen. We're going to see some of those marvelous things as we go in the next few verses or towards the end of this particular chapter. The second thing that I want you to notice in if you look with me in verses 2 and 3, is the controlling spirit of Christ. Now, let me just state this. You have on your sheet the fruit of Christ, where the fruit of Christ is exalted. It's where Christ reigns. And the reason I emphasize exalted, and you could kind of put off to the side desire, too, because that is exaltation, isn't it? That's you lifting him up. That's you saying, I want him more than anything else. Where there is the exaltation, and what it's talking about is he's gonna flood the earth. This righteous branch is gonna go on all the earth, and will spring up, and he's gonna be the glorious working power on the earth. And of all the things on the earth, you're gonna desire him above all. We're looking forward to this. This is actually going to happen. All the earth is going to see. And they're gonna say, "Wow, Christ is the one that we desire." There's gonna be a longing for him. There's truly going to be no one like him on the earth, and clearly he is holy, isn't he? Where he is exalted, marvelous things begin to happen. This is the beginning of the reign of Christ. The second thing that we see in verses 2 and 3 is a word that's repeated over and over again, and that's the word spirit. We see the spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge. And I'm going to go into all the detail of the meaning of all these words because we have covered them before, but the emphasis is the Spirit of the Lord. And I just want you to see the necessity of the Spirit of God doing the controlling. So up to this point, you see two things. Verse 1, very clearly, that the fruit of God, or Christ himself, has to be exalted. The second thing that has to happen is the Spirit of God has to be controlling. The Spirit of God has to be controlling. And this is what we see. The Spirit of God is controlling the wisdom and the understanding, the counsel and the strength. It's the Spirit of God. When we speak of spirit, let me just see if I can define a spirit for us. The Spirit of God is dealing with fervor, if I can put it this way. Dealing with zeal, dealing with the energy. He is a person. There's no doubt about it. I'm not saying he's just a force. But when it refers to the Spirit of God, it's that what he energizes us. He brings a zeal in our life. He brings a desire and a passion in our life. And so when you see the Spirit of God, that's what we're talking about. Let me just say this. If the Spirit of God is not moving in your life, then what's going to happen when you start hearing that you need to be doing certain things according to the Scripture, or you begin to minister? It's going to be mechanical. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But when the Spirit of God is moving in your heart, there's going to be zeal. There's going to be power. There's going to be energy. And Scripture is going to tell us that unless, and this is very important, unless the Spirit of God is doing the work, you're going to be laboring in vain. You're going to be actually working according to the flesh. Galatians will tell us in chapter 6, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow according to the flesh, that's what? It's you working it out. That's you putting your nose to the grindstone. Okay, I'm going to do the right thing because it's the right thing, because I'm a pretty good guy. I'm going to put it all together. I'm going to make it happen. Okay, go ahead and work hard. But the fact of the matter is of the flesh you will reap corruption. Now, the passage is not simply talking about the fact that you're living in the flesh in the sense of the desires of the flesh. A lot of people will minister in the flesh and wonder, you know, why am I not getting anywhere? And why am I not excited? And because their trust is not in the Lord, their trust is in their abilities. And let me just say there's a lot of ways that you and I can trust in the flesh. I mean, we can try to make things happen by, you know, everything from meditation to actually trying to hype people up. I mean, that's in the flesh. I mean, if I'm trying to hype you up in the flesh, if I'm talking real excited, now I should be talking excited if I love the Lord, but I shouldn't be talking excited if I'm just trying to stir you up. I mean, it shouldn't be for those reasons. That's in the flesh. That's me trying to get you hyped up. But where the Spirit of God is, there is an energy that begins to move. And it's like you can't resist. You have to do it. You want to do it more than anything else. There's this great spirit of generosity, or Paul will even speak of it in Galatians as a spirit of freedom that comes upon us. And, you ask people, why are you doing all this? I want to do it. Let me do it for you. You know, sort of like the those who were in Philippi. And they were begging Paul, can we please give more? Can you imagine people begging to give? Can we give more? And it says they were giving out of their poverty. Think about that. Out of their poverty they were giving, and they were begging if they could give more. This is the Spirit of God, and Paul actually gives that example to the Corinthians, that great desire. So where there's the Spirit of God, there's great fervor, there's great zeal, there's great passion, there's great energy, there's great motivation. We're going to be talking about that as we go. But he mentions the Spirit of God being the controlling power in this. And the third thing that I want you to see is that the righteousness of Christ is ruling. And if you look in verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. He'll decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, breathe with his lips, and slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. He's going to do what is right. And that's what's going to be ruling. And God's going to do that which is right. There's a number of passages we could look at. Just take a moment. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. I think sometimes we lose sight of, if I can put it this way, the great righteous fairness of God, that he's just. And, we throw out these words, but I don't think we stop to think about what's involved in being just. I mean, it's quite a sacrifice in being just. And you literally are drawing a line in the sand, and you're saying, I'm going to do what's right no matter what. Now, it's one thing to say, I'm going to do what's right no matter what, when none of your friends are involved, when none of your family is involved. But once you start throwing, you know, favoritism and nepotism and all kinds of things in there that, it's pretty hard to make decisions that are right when it could affect those that you love. In Exodus chapter 23, it says in verse 1, you shall not bear false report. It says, don't join your hand to the wicked man and be malicious witness. You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil. Hey, that's pretty tense if you think about it. You ever been with a multitude trying to do the wrong thing? I mean, it's almost like they just kind of push you into it. I mean, you're just standing there and you're just like with a wave, right? You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Everybody's saying, all you have to do is agree with this, and you're the only one sticking out there. And what are you going to say? Nor shall you be partial to the poor man in his dispute. Are you reading this with me? Because we see a lot of favoritism to the poor. You cannot show favoritism to the poor in a dispute. If you go on, he says in verse 7, keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I'm not going to acquit you on this. That's a pretty intense passage, isn't it? And if you look in Leviticus chapter 19, and I'm just throwing these things out because the fact is that Christ will reign in righteousness. In Leviticus chapter 19, if you look with me in verse 11, it says, you shall not steal or deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your Lord. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor. You can't rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You can't get rich off the people that you pay. You shall not curse a deaf man. Think about that. How many times have you said something to somebody that was in a car that they couldn't hear you? You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall revere your God. I am the Lord. A great, great passage. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Take a moment, look there with me. By the way, this text, just to give you a fair warning, gets pretty intense. Deuteronomy chapter 13 tells us that we can't go after false gods, and it also says that nobody in your house should ever seduce you to follow some other god. The passage goes on to say this in verse 6, if your brother or your mother's son or your daughter or the wife you cherish or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely, what? Yeah. Now I'm not asking you to go out and stone people, but all I'm saying is that what the passage is saying very clearly is that you can't make differentiation when you're dealing with righteousness. Do the right thing. You're going to have opportunities to counsel from time to time, and you always want to counsel people what? To do the right thing. When you begin to take in consideration the circumstances, then inevitably what you end up doing? Compromising the right thing. You got to take all the circumstances off the table and just ask one question. What's the right thing? This is what God does. When God begins to rule in righteousness in your heart and your life, then wonderful things begin to happen. But when you begin to compromise in small ways, by the way, this is why Luke 14 will tell us, look, in comparison to your love to God, you're going to have to hate your family in order to do the right thing. So what it's establishing is where Christ reigns, there is this love and zeal for righteousness. And he's going to rule in righteousness. So that's the three things that you see in the beginning of chapter 11 as we look at Isaiah chapter 11, that Christ reigns and the fruit of Christ is exalted at this particular place. the Spirit of Christ is controlling, and the righteousness of Christ is ruling. The righteousness of Christ is ruling. Where this is taking place, then what happens? Well, look at the passage with me. It states this in verse 6. Well, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, the little boy will lead them, the cow. We remember reading about this. I mean, look at the passage. What's happening? Well, when we begin to read these things, we're saying to ourselves, how abnormal, how strange. And what God is telling us is how normal, how wonderful, how the way it should be. This is the way it should have been all along. You see, because what's happened is the world has actually turned upside down. And this is, I think, one of the things that Isaiah is trying to tell us. We've grown used to things being the wrong way. The insatiable desire of the world, the abuse, the hatred, the bitterness, the clamoring, all these things. We go, you know, I mean, it's every New Yorker's God-given right to be miserable, right? We kind of have grown up thinking that this is normal. This is the way it should be. But Isaiah has clearly told us that you've turned everything upside down. And for the first time, what we're seeing is what God has intended all along. That the world really, literally starts getting in order. So what we're seeing now is His influence transforming everything. Now, let me just say this, and we're going to keep going back to the beginning part of chapter 11. When the fruit of Christ is exalted, Christ Jesus is exalted, right? And what He does, what He accomplishes. And when the Spirit of God is doing the moving, it's the Spirit of God that's coming in, and He's controlling all the situations. The Spirit of God is controlling me. And when righteousness is that which is ruling my every decision, then what's going to happen? I believe literally what's going to happen is there's going to be transformation around us. This is a key point, by the way, because most of ministry today is based on us trying to make ministry happen. But that's not true ministry. It's not true ministry. Ministry only happens through the transforming power of Christ. It cannot happen through my works. It cannot happen that, look, working in the flesh is just going to reap corruption. And this is one of the things that we've seen in Isaiah, that the only thing that really has come out of them working in the flesh is clearly just superficiality, right? At best, and at worst, is treacherous, because they're going in and taking advantage of the poor and they're robbing. I mean, you know, it's like government that say that they're here, they're your friend, they're going to help you. But we know that the world's government is just, for the most part, people that are taking advantage of other people. We see that all the way back to Saul, in which God says, I told you, you don't want a king, because you get a human king, and what is he going to do? He's going to take advantage of you. He's going to take your kids. He's going to take the things, your possessions, and he's going to use them. He's going to get rich off you, and he's going to take advantage of you. I'm telling you, I need to be your Lord and your King. But man clamors for the world system, and this is what he gets. So it's a sad day, and it's a sad thing that we have to face. If you look within the passage, what's going to happen then? Well, what's going to be happening is that there's going to be a transformation around us in things. And let me just say this. So powerful, and I believe this, so powerful is Christ's transforming power that he's just going to literally turn things upside down. You're going to see people that you have said all of your life, never will they change, transform because of the power of Christ, not because of anything you've done, but because of the power of Christ. And you know, if you just need a list every now and then to read, just read the list, verses 6 through 9. Just read that. Wow, the lions don't eat straw. They eat oxes, but they're lying down with the ox. And little boys don't play with cobras, but they are here. And it says in verse 9, Nobody's going to hurt. They're not going to destroy on my holy mountain. The earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And God's going to work greatly. And I believe this to be true. Where Christ reigns, things start transforming. And this is a basic fundamental principle of Scripture. This is why Paul will say in Colossians as well as in Philippians, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And a peace that passes all understanding. See? And Paul can begin to rejoice in whatever circumstance he's in because he knows that God is causing all things to work together for good because he loves him. So God is doing a great work because God is in control, because God is the one that's ruling. He's working in righteousness in my heart and your heart. And the Spirit of God is doing the moving and the controlling in my life. And because of these things, God is doing a transformation work. We're also seeing in verse 10, if you drop on down, a standard that's lifted up. And I believe here again, where Christ is reigning in life, that there's going to be a standard, the standard that is lifted up, literally Jesus Christ himself, that will do one marvelous thing. Jesus makes a statement in the Gospel of John. He says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Look, where the power of God, where Christ is ruling, where he's reigning in somebody's life, he begins to draw his to himself. It's an amazing thing. You'll find yourself bumping into people. And you'll find that God begins to move in your life. And people will begin to ask you about the Lord and desire wonderful things. This is God orchestrating. You know, you can go out and try to make ministry happen. But isn't it far better when Christ is ruling in your heart that he begins to make it happen and he draws men to himself? Is he able to do that? Well, that's exactly what he's doing here. Verse 10, it will come about in that day that the nations will resort, will actually inquire, they will seek with great care the root of Jesse. What will make them do that? The power of God. Why? Because Christ is reigning. And the nations are going to go, where is he? Where is he? Would you please tell me about Jesus? Got to remind you of the Ethiopian eunuch, doesn't it? And there he is, and he's reading Isaiah, of all books, Isaiah. And there he is reading Isaiah. And, you know, he just happens upon this guy that's an evangelist. And there they are in the desert. And, you know, what are you reading? Oh, I'm reading Isaiah. I need somebody to explain this to me. It's just the wonder of God how he brings people together, isn't it? Peter's minding his own business, and God says, you need to go talk to a guy by the name of Cornelius. I'm going to get you there. And where does he ultimately have Peter spend the night? Do you remember? There's actually a city. Pardon me? It's a tanner's house, but what's the name of the town? Do you remember the town? Right there, overlooking the coast of the Mediterranean. Remember the town? Joppa. And there he is. And he's sitting, looking over. And what is the last thing that Peter is thinking about in ministry? The last thing he's thinking about is going to the Gentiles. You don't go to the Gentiles. And I can smell, even now, the smells of the tanner shop and how terrible it must have been, because they say it's just horrific smells of these animal carcasses in the tanner shop. So here he is at the tanner shop smelling all these things, and God has the audacity to bring down a whole bunch of unclean animals in a vision, and he goes, eat these. And I'm positive that at this point Peter's not hungry, and he's smelling these things, and on top of this, God is bringing down before him unclean animals. And he says, I don't eat unclean animals, especially today. And God says, what I deem clean is going to be clean. And then he's going to turn to him and he says, you're going to the Gentiles. And by the way, there was another guy that decided he wasn't going to go, and he got vomited up on the shore. And he was in this same town getting ready to go the opposite direction. So where are you going to go? And I could just imagine these things are going through Peter's mind. And Peter's going, I'm going to Cornelius. That's where I'm going. So He heads to Cornelius and he begins to declare the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Where the Spirit of God is, he begins to draw all men to himself in a miraculous way. And he burdens your heart to be at a particular place at a certain time. I mean, you couldn't orchestrate this in a million years. How you just arbitrarily bump into somebody. It truly is the power of God. Where the Spirit of God is doing the controlling in your life, where Christ is reigning in your life, and you're doing what is right in your life, things begin to happen. Verse 11, I want you to look in verse 11. Not only will his influence transform and his standard draw nations to himself, but his hand will do several things. Let me list them for you. His hand will recover, will restore, unite, strengthen, and lead. Isn't that great to know that? Because where Christ is reigning, he's bringing his people together. Christ is bringing his people together to recover, to restore, to unite, to strengthen, to lead. Look with me in verse 11. It says, it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. And he actually refers to the different nations where they're all over the world, and he's going to bring them back. God's going to bring those people back that have been lost, that have even gone away, if I can put it this way. You know those that we pray for, and you know they were, but then they're not. And where are they? Why don't they come back? We'd sure like to see him be recovered for the Lord. You begin to see him recover for the Lord. Recently, we have been witnessing one that had been coming to the church a number of years ago, and we believe that the Lord is working in this family's life and recovering them again. It's exciting to see that. It says that he will lift up a standard for the nations. He will assemble the banished ones. He will gather the dispersed of the earth from the four corners of the earth, and clearly he's talking about his people here, but I believe he's also telling us that he's going to be gathering. Of course, we're going to read, he has others, and Jesus will say this in the Gospel of John, I have others that are not of this fold, I've got to bring them in too. And it says this in verse 13, you know all those jealousy issues and family problems, and you know, you have a hard time uniting people, because we just don't get along. Yeah, could include that. God's going to wipe out these issues. And we see the issues between Ephraim and Judah. And he says, the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. In other words, Judah's going to quit picking on them. They're going to stop fighting. And they're going to come together, and God's going to strengthen them. Not only is God going to unite them, but God's going to do a great work to strengthen them and make them powerful. They're actually going to become so powerful that they're going to swoop. Can God give you strength for the task ahead? Absolutely. Can God give you strength to conquer and to have victory? And yeah, faith is a victory that overcomes the world. So you see in the passage that they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines to the west to gather together the plunder from the east, and they will possess Edom and Moab. The sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, the Red Sea, and he will wave his hand over the river, which seems to be in reference to the Euphrates, which, by the way, at this particular point in time, if you back up, the Euphrates seems to be that picture of Assyria coming and rolling down like Euphrates is coming and flooding in the land. And he says, I'll not only stop that flooding, I'll back them up and I'll dry the flooding, and then I'll make it a road for them to bring back presents to you. Talk about, at the one point, they're coming and destroying everything they have and then taking everything, and then he says, I'm going to make them bring it back. I'm going to dry up their water, it'll be a road, and they'll have to come back and they'll bring it back and give it to you. Only God can literally reverse things, and this is really what he's talking about. And he says, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind. He will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in that day that came up from the land of Egypt. Now, what he has stated earlier is all the nations are going to come and worship him. In this particular context, he's actually talking about they're going to actually bring them home. As you read a little bit further on, he says they're going to be bringing your sons and your daughters on their shoulders and celebrating. And only God can change things around that radically. Now, my point is that this is the marvelous picture of what happens when Christ reigns. It's a pretty cool picture, isn't it? Yeah, because it's actually telling us that his influence is going to transform everything, and that his standard is going to draw men to himself, and that he's going to unite his people, he's going to strengthen his people, he's going to do marvelous things for his people simply because he reigns. Now, here's the point. You and I have to do these things. Christ has to reign in our life in order for this to happen. Now, that's not about you and I making it happen, but it's about you and I submitting to his reign, isn't it? All right, what does it look like? Let's just get real specific. First of all, it begins with you exalting. Let's go back to the first one. You exalting, wanting more than anything else, desiring anything more than anything else. Now, here's the point, the fruit of Christ. Now let me just be very specific about this. You could not desire anyone to be glorified except Christ. If you begin or desire or start a ministry wanting yourself, as John the Baptist says very clearly, I must decrease, he must increase. The only thing that I want is Christ, the fruit of Christ, the blessings of Christ that only comes from Christ. That's all I want. When that begins to take place, when Christ alone is exalted and he's the one that brings the fruit, then that's the beginning of the reigning of Christ in your life. But you have to want that more than anything else. You have to point to Christ. This is why you have to keep going back to him. Whatever you do, it has to be, it's about Christ, it's not about me. At any point in time, it becomes about you. You've just lost all of the transforming power that God has in store for you and me. We've just thrown that away. So as you look at this, and here again, if you want to look more at the antithetical issue of it, now, just read Isaiah chapter 1. You see the arrogance and the superficiality and the desolation and the treachery and the shame that comes with man trying to do it himself in his own work. But he says, no, what you need really is the fruit of Christ. There is a fruit of man, but I just let you know what that fruit is. The fruit of men is thorns and thistles. He states this throughout the book of Isaiah. He'll talk about it in Hebrews. This is the fruit of men. The best that you and I can do is become prickly and destructive. That's the best that we can do. And it doesn't matter how hard you try, that's all that's going to happen if you're desiring anything for yourself. But when you and I desire the fruit of Christ, wow, wonderful things are going to happen. Now let me just show you a couple of passages that deal with this. And I wish we could take a real long time doing this, but if you turn me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 tells us that you and I need to walk and live by the power of the Spirit of God, don't we? If you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, we'll see not only are we desiring the fruit of Christ, but the controlling power of the Spirit of God. And once our desire is only his work, then the Spirit of God begins to move in our life. Because what's the purpose of the Spirit of God in our life? To bear witness of the Son. Every single time. Read John 14, read John 15. He comes, the Spirit of truth comes to bear witness of the Son of God in us. Jesus, when he was standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The elevation of the Son endows us with the power of the Spirit of God. You confess Jesus as Lord, how? 1 Corinthians 12, by the Spirit of God. No man can confess this without the Spirit of God. As you and I begin to desire Him more than anything else, the Spirit of God begins to move within our lives. Right? And what does that look like? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 says that you and I are no longer living according to the flesh. Verse 5, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit, this is verse 6, is life and peace. And then he goes on and he says in verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells in you. So then, brethren, we are no longer under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, key passage, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Actually, mature sons, like the Father. He goes on and says in verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption by sons, by which we cry out, what? Dad. Right. And what he's talking about is, and the Spirit of God controlling, is this desire to want, Jesus says, everything that the Father does, I want to do, and I want to do in the same way that He does it. That's the Spirit of Christ in you. What does the Spirit of Christ look like? Just like Jesus, as He does everything for the Father. This is why Galatians refers to the Spirit of God within us as the Spirit of the beloved Son that cries out once again, Abba, Father. There is this strong desire, to want to please the Father, to point to the Son. See, this is His desire. And those who are being led by the Spirit of God will not carry out the deeds of the flesh because their desire is not for the flesh. Their desire is to please the Father. Let me just say this, that, you know, there's no easy formula in the sense of, you know, you do A, B, and C, but I do believe you have to get on your knees and humble yourself and say, God, you've got to increase. I want to point to Jesus Christ. I want it all to be about Christ. I want only the fruit of Christ in my life. That's all I want. And I believe that the Spirit of God begins to move in our hearts. Here again, I can't explain it, but I do know that He begins to transform our desires and He begins to control us. Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that we can't and we should never be controlled by the dissipation and the waste of this world, but we should be filled with the Spirit of God. And the filling of the Spirit of God impels me, energizes me, pushes me, drives me. When Jesus goes into John chapter 2 and He cleans out the temple, what did His disciples say? Oh, we remember the scripture that says, zeal for His house consumes it. So what does it look like? It looks like a zeal that just you can't stop. I mean, the power of the Spirit of God. Let me just say this. There's a lot of times that we minister, and if you get a clear picture of what the Spirit leading looks like, if you're not ministering in the Spirit, you've just wasted your day. That's a pretty wild thought if you think about it. I had to hit myself over the head with this about 20 times today. If I'm not doing it in the power of the Spirit of God, if I'm not longing with all of my heart, if there's not a... You know where the word zeal comes from? It comes from this word that has a root of a burning passion. If I don't have a burning passion for this, I mean, nobody should be twisting my arm. Nobody should be telling, you know what you really need to do? You really need to serve God today. I mean, it should be, you know, where can I serve in that? Remember when you first received Christ and you were just so on fire, you just couldn't do enough for God and you're just pushing people aside and going, where else can I serve, you know? And first time, you know, you're volunteering for everything, the Spirit of God was afresh upon you. What happened? Where the Spirit of God is controlling our life, there's great passion. And Galatians chapter, if you take a moment, turn me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 explains this great power of the Spirit of God in us that sets us free, and there's this freedom that we begin to serve. And he says in verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit is in opposition. But if you're led by the Spirit, verse 18, you're not under the law. And, you're not, it's not about do's and don'ts anymore. You know, people that walk up to you and say, or maybe you said this yourself, what can I do and what can't I do? Or as Peter would say, how many times do I have to forgive? This is not the Spirit. The Spirit of God is, I want to forgive. That's the Spirit of Christ within. I can't forgive enough. I desire to love those that persecute me. I long to do this because it's another opportunity to be like Christ. And there's this energy to do this. Think about that. The Spirit of God begins to move. But if you look in chapter 6 with me, the end of chapter 5, it says in verse 22, and we're all familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience. And here again, I just have to really emphasize, the fruit is one singular fruit. So all of these are part of the fruit. You can't say, well, I got love, but I'm not too good on self-control. Actually, the fruit of the Spirit, they're all going to be evident in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. You're no longer walking in the law. You're walking above the law. You're walking higher than the law. And let me just say this. If you're thinking that, well, walking by the law is at least better than nothing, Scripture is going to tell you, yes, but if you're going to walk by the law, then you're going to be judged by the law. And if you don't do everything according to the law, then you're going to be cursed by the law. And, I don't think I want to go that route at all. I think I just want to get on my knees and say, no law for me. I surrender. I'm so sorry. I messed up. I want to get it back in this grace. This is why in Galatians he'll talk about falling out of grace. What is he talking about? Well, it's talking about going back to the law, falling out of that walk, which God sees, that one walk that God only sees as favorable. What is that walk? Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ saving me, Christ redeeming me, my hope and my trust in Christ alone. Walking in that grace. For God is pleased when I put all of my trust in Him and all of my hope in Him, and I turn to Him for power. Because look, unless Christ is supplying the power, there's not going to be any transformation. It's just not going to happen. But when His Spirit begins to rule and reign within my life, watch what He says in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with His passion and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another anymore. Then He goes on and He says, now, you who are spiritual, you need to restore people and you need to bear one another's burdens. And then He goes on and He talks about, don't sow according to the flesh, but sow according to the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that changes things. You see those wonderful truths in those particular passages. And then the last point, let me end with this, is that there has to be the pursuit of the righteousness of Christ within us. Where the Spirit of God is controlling us, the Spirit of God is all about your motivation. And I would say if there's not this strong zeal and motivation, then you need to go, you need to stop. Stop what you're doing and come before the Lord and say, Lord, you're going to have to change my heart. Because I want your Spirit to begin to move. And I want your Spirit to motivate me. I don't want this to be something that I do out of mechanics or out of law. I don't want to live under the law. Because I don't want to be judged by the law. I want to live, and besides that, the law doesn't accomplish anything. The law has been around for a long time. It hasn't transformed anybody's life. Is the world a better place? See, but when Christ reigns, and the power of His Spirit is on the face, it transforms everything. So where is the transforming power? Clearly in Jesus Christ, right? In the grace of Christ. So, that too is, once the Spirit of God is motivating, what's He motivating me to do? To do the right thing. And what does that mean? That means that, look, I believe when the Spirit of God is powerful in my life, I'm going to want to do the right thing without any compromising. Here again, I know that sometimes people think, well, the Spirit of God is kind of this loosey-goosey thing that we do, and it's the Spirit of God, and we just, you know, do it if it feels right. No, no, no. I believe the Spirit of God so moves you that you actually go to a higher righteousness that the law would even, I mean, if the law would say, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the Spirit of God says, no, do better for them than what you would do for yourself. And it's the Spirit of Christ that begins to move us to that higher level, pushes us. If we're not satisfied with the law, we want to go beyond the law. And as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, and I just kind of leave you with a couple of verses here, but in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, he tells us that you and I, in verses 5 and 6 in particular, you and I need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Think about that. Look, when the Spirit of God is moving me, I want to do what's right. Now I want to get in the Word of God, and I want to do the right thing. I want to find out exactly what the right thing to do, and I want to take every thought captive. I don't want to think about what... There's a lot of things that you and I can think about. Well, I think this would be a good thing to do. Stop doing that. I'm getting really... This is really annoying. During Jeremiah, he said to me, Dad, I'm getting annoyed. I said, Son, you can't get annoyed till you're 50 years old. He says, who said that? I said, I do. In my house... 50 years old, you can be annoyed. Yeah, you've earned it. Yeah, now Jeremiah's annoyed. But, you know, it's really annoying when people start acting in their own best interest and defining their own righteousness. Righteousness is not up for definition. It's the righteousness of Christ. And what is right is what we submit to. And it doesn't mean, it doesn't matter if it's our children. Look, the best thing you can do for your children is do what's right. The best thing that you can do for those around you is do what's right. You say, well, if I do what's right, they're going to get hurt by that. Wait. Who is sovereign? Who will make things? Who will transform things? If we walk according to righteousness, He will judge with righteousness. And that's what He begins to do in our heart. As the Spirit of God begins to move, we have this insatiable desire no longer to pursue our desires, but to do the right thing. And we want to take every thought captive. And you know what? You shouldn't, look, if you're in doubt about something, you start digging in Scripture, and if you can't find it, you find somebody that might know it, but you say, I'm not going to do something until I know what God wants me to do on this issue. I had somebody I talked to yesterday, and they were saying, well, what do you think I should do? I said, we're going to do the right thing. And the consequences, I mean, if you look at what the consequences were going to be, they didn't look real pretty. But we don't have an option as believers. We're going to do the right thing. And we're going to trust that God is going to transform when we allow Christ to reign in our lives today. He's going to do a transforming work. And I know the thought is, well, look, if I just cave on my kids today, if I somehow compromise in this act today, people will get along better. No, people are united when right is done because God unites. See, our thought is compromise will unite them. No, no. You do the right thing. It doesn't look like uniting, but then God comes and unites. See, and that's the power of Christ reigning when righteousness is done. And Romans chapter 9, if you take a moment, we'll just end with this particular passage. Romans chapter 9. Paul says, you know, the Jews were getting a little ticked off because Paul was saying, you know, Gentiles are made righteous by their faith. And, of course, the Jews are going, they don't even know what the law is. How can they be righteous? And he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? And Paul says, that's right. But Israel pursues the law of righteousness and they didn't arrive. So here we've been working real hard with the law and we couldn't get there, but then these old Gentiles come along and they're made righteous just because they believe. It's cheating. It's like, skipping us. But if you go into chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, talking about the Jews. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, I know that sounds a little confusing, but let me just tell you what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that the Jews believed that there was a righteousness that could be attained by pulling up their bootstraps, grand resolve, and just doing what the law said. And in case they might go a little bit outside the lines, then they made laws to protect them from the laws. And they made other laws to make sure that they, and they actually saw these laws as fences. And, you know, in order for a fence to be protective, you just have to build it bigger. I mean, if you find yourself starting to fall over, then you just build it bigger and you build more laws. And, you know, if the people aren't doing the right thing, we just need to pass more laws. And if we pass more laws, I've often laughed about this with Connie, especially in the real estate world, that there was a time where you used to shake hands and that was the end of the deal. I mean, where's all the paper? We just shake hands and that was the end of the deal. And people actually paid the whole mortgage off. Where now you've got, I don't know how many tons of paperwork there is in buying a house nowadays, but they want to know who your great-great-grandfather is, ten times over, and they want to know everything about you, and people still aren't paying their mortgages. And the thought is, if we just have more paperwork and more laws and we get people to sign more pieces of paper, that it's going to make them more honest. And it doesn't. It makes them less honest. So what actually has to take place, and what actually has to take place is a greater righteousness, a righteousness that comes only by putting your complete trust in Christ. And once, and here again, if you're trying to work out your righteousness by any other means than by Jesus Christ and Him alone, if you're trying to listen to your own heart or your own head and trying to figure out, instead of going back to Christ and saying, Lord, what will you have me do? And actually aligning, we've been talking about doctrine, aligning all doctrine with Jesus Christ. If you don't align all doctrine with Jesus Christ, you're going to have fuzzy doctrine. Because Christ is the truth. See? So He defines that truth. And if your faith and your trust is in Him wholly, then God begins to transform your life and a righteousness comes out of a love. But if that righteousness isn't come out of a love and a desire, you'll never attain the righteousness of God. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect, but I'm going to say that that God is pleased when you're doing what you do because you love His Son. And it's that faith that God declares you righteous. It's a righteousness attained through faith. It's a powerful force if you think about it. But when you and I do these things, what happens? He transforms. He unites. What's the best thing you can do for your household? Let Christ reign in your life. Look, the best thing you can do is, first thing you say is, I want Christ glorified in my household. That's the best thing you can do. Christ is going to be glorified in everything that we do. You say, well, what's that going to do? It's going to unite your family. It's going to strengthen your family. It's going to transform lives. It's going to do some miraculous and wonderful things, and God's going to use your family to actually bring people in. There's going to be a standard lifted up, and it's going to be Jesus Christ, and He's going to draw men to Himself through that marvelous standard. Things are going to begin to happen when you put Him first. When the Spirit of Christ is controlling your heart, and you're not doing things out of have-tos, but you're doing things out of grand desire, God's going to start working in and through your life. And when it's your consuming thought, where you're no longer saying, you know what, I'm going to do what I think is right. You're not going to say that anymore. You're going to say, I'm going to do what Scripture tells me to do. That's the righteousness of Christ. And I want to do that more than anything else. then God's going to do a transforming work. But unless he's reigning, there's no transformation. It's a different way of looking at it, but clearly it is the transforming power of God. I can hardly wait till he comes and reigns on the earth. That's going to be a wonderful thing to see in and of itself. But thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is that you work in and through our lives, even now. You tell us that your spirit can rule within our hearts. You cry unto us and tell us, let my spirit rule in you richly. And, oh Lord, this is our desire. Our desire is you. Lord, we lift you up. We want your spirit to control us. And we want to do what you define as right. And, oh God, we can hardly wait to see the wonderful things that you're going to do in and through us, because it's all you and none of us. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. If you have your card, the last person who had the card, just give it to me, and I'll make sure it gets to the people that it needs to get to.